example, because you have the spiritual and the physiological things working together. So he has fatigue, hunger, he's isolated, he ran off by himself and is hiding in the wilderness, and he's despairing. And he's calling out to God and like, God, just kill me. I'm done. And you're just like, what happened, Elijah? And I like this too, because you look at the DSM and in the psychology, and they'll say depression, you get diagnosed with it if it occurs for at least 3 weeks. This happened really fast. So just so you know, depression is not just this thing that always it has to be this long and then somebody has disordered sadness. It can come on pretty quick. But then you have the nice, encouraging element of the story of Elijah and how God counsels him out of it. First thing God does, he addresses his physiological needs. He does the, you need a Snickers, you're not being yourself, go to sleep, and then here's some food, eat. And he does that, I don't remember, is he two or three times? And then after that, then he's like, Elijah, what are you doing? But and he just gives these excuses, and God just said, what are you doing? And then God reveals himself to him. And he realizes, very similar to the way Job was counseled by God, which is another great example. Two other characters, Jonah, Jeremiah, would be other big characters in the Old Testament where people dealt with extreme sorrow in certain different ways. But Elijah is just a great one. Elijah and Job teach us that knowing God, having a proper perspective, and the tasks that God has given us to accomplish are keys to overcoming disordered sorrow. So I'm looking at page 11 now. We're going to go through Psalm 77. I'm going to read it, and then we're just going to walk through. I'm not going to ask a lot of questions just because we got to get through this today. And so if I stop and ask questions, we will not get past probably two pages. So that's just the way it is. Let me read it. Psalm 77, to the choir master, according to the Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out with wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So why did I pick this psalm? There's a bunch of psalms you could go to and should go to in helping encourage somebody who's struggling with disordered sorrow. But this one is, I think, just a great template and a great one to start with, and then from there, you can, you know, bounce around and go to other scriptures as they pop in your mind or as you see connection to the text. But this is just a great psalm that summarizes in a very short, potent shot that the spiritual cure for depression, for disordered sadness, is a commitment to seek God despite how you feel. And we're going to see how this commitment is done. First, in the first 9 verses, we see the psalmist, Asaph, he seeks God through a commitment to pray. And if you tell somebody the spiritual cure for your sadness, your disordered sadness, is commitment to seek God, you say, well, how do I seek God? Well, you commit to pray. Commit to pray. Take your suffering to God. Look at verses 1 through 3 on page 11. It says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out with wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. In the New American Standard Version, it reads this way in verse 1. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud to God. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. And you just see the psalmist emphasizing over and over again his dedication, his commitment to take his sorrow and his troubles to God. He is choosing to seek God despite how he feels. When we feel sadness, like a tidal wave, overwhelming, we do not want to do anything. We are tempted to just sit in despair and sit and not do anything but maybe sleep, or often look at things in the world that would distract us. But here's the encouraging thing. He seeks God because he is already focusing on the character and promises of God, because he says, I cry aloud to God and he will hear me. You're like, well, that's pretty arrogant. No, he knows that if he humbles himself before God, as God has promised in the scriptures, that God will listen and hear. His hope is in the Lord. That is the only place he can turn to in his sorrow. Psalm 39:7 says, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. In Psalm 42, the psalmist asks himself and challenges himself. He preaches to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Or why are you sad? Why are you disordered in your sadness? Why are you in turmoil within me? And he says, hope in God. He's commanding himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope is future counted certain. It's the future counted certain because of God's character and promises, not because of how you feel. And when we hope in the Lord, that is part of the very definition of what it means to have faith, to walk by faith, which is what we are called to do as Christians, walk by faith, not by sight. We are to trust in God. And when we talk about believing in God, the Hebrew word for that in the Old Testament carries the idea of trusting him. You trust him. You empty yourself, which means you recognize you have nothing apart from God. You can do nothing apart from God. And so you only can rely on him. You have nothing. You're empty. And so you fully entrust in him because he is your hope. It's the future counted certain because of God's character and promises. And that's what we see the psalmist doing. That is why he's praying to God, because his hope is only in the Lord. It's interesting to see how he describes his circumstances in verse 2. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out with wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. All right, that's kind of the way people feel, right? When you have disordered sadness, it doesn't matter what sometimes you might say to somebody. You could be counseling somebody or trying to even counsel your own heart. You look at the scriptures and you say, I know this is true, but my soul is not comforted by it right now. I don't feel better. But we are to live by faith and not by how we feel. The cure to depression is acting despite how you feel in accordance with God's word, even when your soul refuses to be comforted. And sometimes that seems really insurmountable to somebody. I don't have any strength, I don't have any energy. And that's at those points you just encourage somebody, you just take one step at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about yesterday. You just take one step in obedience to God at a time. Do one thing at a time. What happened when the psalmist reflects on God is interesting, and this is something we often experience as believers as well. Like I mentioned just a moment ago, he's reflecting on God. He's taking his sorrows to God in prayer. And when he does that, when he meditates on God, it just causes him even further distress. Sometimes we can think about this. He says he moans, and when he meditates, his spirit faints. Sometimes when we reflect on God's truth, his word, it just exposes more sin in our lives. It just seems to snowball and gang up on us, and we just feel like we're just pushed down further, further, and further into oblivion. I mean, it's like, I know I need to be doing this, but I'm not, so that means I'm sinning, so then I get further discouraged, and I know, I'm supposed to be here, and I'm not. I should be. It can be discouraging. And he knows, he ends that verse 3 with Selah. Selah, anytime you see that in the Psalms, it's a musical term. It can't be dogmatic about what it means, but it seems to indicate some kind of a musical break. And what that means for when you're interpreting the Psalms is the psalmist is saying, think about this. Think about what I just said. Meditate on that while the music plays. It's kind of the idea there. A little musical interlude so you can think about what I just said. Turn the page to page 12. So you have a commitment to pray to God, to carry your suffering to him. He moans. He expresses his wearying. He says his hands are stretched out in this posture of prayer all the night long. In the day of his trouble, he is taking his pains and his sufferings to God. Right? That is something the psalmist does. Psalm 55, 2. No, 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be removed. And that's quoted in 1 Peter. So he carries his sufferings to God, because where else is he going to go? Where else is his hope? But then his commitment to prayer is also to take his questions to God. Verses 4 through 9. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. You can see his description, his suffering is further described here. He attributes God responsible for holding his eyelids open, a.k.a. he is not sleeping. Whether that's because of a physical problem, a spiritual problem, both. He says he's so troubled, he cannot even speak. He's essentially saying, I don't even have any words to describe how I feel right now. Right, if you're not getting sleep, your mind's not fully functioning 100%, and on top of that, you've got emotional, physical turmoil. We don't know exactly the distress that he was in, but I don't even have any words to describe how I feel right now. It's just bad. It says in verse 5, I think about the days of old, the years long ago. And he says, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. I think this is a reference to the psalmist singing hymns. Hymns of Israel, the Psalms. Think about Exodus chapter 15, the song they wrote after the Red Sea, when it was when God parted it for them, and then when he brought it back down on the Egyptians, and then they wrote and sang that song of celebration. Those are the kinds of things that the Old Testament saints would have been thinking of and singing of, just like when we might sing to ourselves comfort. Great is thy faithfulness. He will hold me fast. Certain songs like that that give us hope and encouragement in the midst of sorrow. And all you can do is think about some of those songs and sing or play that music as you listen to it. But that's what he's talking about. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then as he's doing that, as he's reflecting on the truth of God's word and meditating on it, he says his spirit made a diligent search. Started asking questions. And these are the questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And obviously the answer to those is no. But when you are struggling with intense sorrow, it sure feels like the answer is yes. It feels like the Lord has spurned. It feels like he has wave after, as Psalm 88, this wave after wave of your anger pours over me. Well, was it really God being angry with him? Probably not, but that's the way it felt to him. It felt like he was drowning under God's hand, bringing about sorrow after sorrow and pain after pain. I mean, God is sovereign over all things, so you've brought these into my life. You've brought this pain. You've brought this trial. You ordained it. Are you angry with me? Did I do something wrong? Am I not a believer? Is this the way you treat unbelievers? Does that mean I'm an unbeliever? These are the kinds of questions as you think about Scripture that can enter your mind. This is a little quote here from Spurgeon, or a comment about Spurgeon in a quote. This portion of the Psalms that appealed strongly to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who identified closely with Asaph's physical and spiritual anguish. Spurgeon's studies of the Psalms were produced between 1865 and 1885, and during those 20 years, he experienced much ill health, which continued to deteriorate until his death in 1892. He had neuralgia and gout, which left him with a swollen, red, painful limbs, so that he frequently could not walk or even write. He had debilitating headaches, and with these physical ills came frightful bouts of depression, leading almost to despair. In his later years, he was forced to leave London for the sunnier, drier weather in southern France during the months of November, December, and January. In fact, he was in France at the Mediterranean village of Menton when he died. This gives us some appreciation for what he was talking about when he wrote on Psalm 77. Spurgeon said, "Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us. Our body has been in torment and our spirit in anguish. Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows what thy servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms." So how does the psalmist try to comfort himself in the midst of this and these questions? Well, he thinks about the past and his past walk with the Lord when times were better and the suffering wasn't there. He sings hymns to himself. He meditates on truth. But what happens when he does that? Questions are conjured in his mind that lead him to wrestle. Turn the page, page 13. It leads him to a fork in the road of faith. We as believers are faced with many forks in the road moments where we will choose to believe and walk in faith, and moments when we choose to believe a lie about God and reject the truth and act in our own strength and our own desires. So these questions that the psalmist is struggling with is a fork in the road moment. How is he going to respond? He's committed to seek the Lord, to trust and to pray, but now he has to trust him. When these questions are plaguing and nagging, when you're suffering through extreme trials or sorrows, pain, you're going to be tempted to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his purposes, to doubt his plans. What will you do in that moment? You've already sought him in prayer, but are you going to seek him? Are you going to commit to seek him by trusting in him, even when you don't have all the answers, even when there's no light at the end of the tunnel? One of the things you have to do in order to commit yourself to trust in him is you have to take captive lies. And that's what this psalmist does in verse 10. In the ESV, it says this, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." But it's interesting, you can look at the footnote, the marginal notes, if you have an ESV. It has another translation. And the NASB, Holman, and the Net Bible, they kind of capture this other way to translate the Hebrew. It says, Here's the NASB. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. That's a lot different. That's a lot different than what the ESV has. Why is that? Well, sometimes in the Hebrew language, certain words, well, let me say it this way. None of the words in the Hebrew Bible have vowels. And when you look at the Hebrew Bible today, it has what looks like a chicken walked through ink and then walked all over the page. And those are the vowels, but they were added in the 10th century, so very far long after the original manuscripts for the Hebrew Old Testament was written. And so the reason why that's an issue is that certain words in the Hebrew, when you don't have the vowels, look similar to other words. So that can sometimes attribute to why somebody says, well, I think this is the word instead of this, and they translate it a little differently. Obviously, our Bible doesn't hide those differences. It's footnoted in your Bible. But there's another reason why sometimes translators choose a different translation, and that's because they think it means something wrong, and they have a hard time reconciling with it. So when you look at verse 10 in the NASB, which is on page 13 of your handout, it says, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. You can see just at face value why somebody might be like, that can't be the way you translate it, because God doesn't change. So why would he say that the right hand of God has changed? Well, I don't think it's saying what it looks like at face value. If you look just about down your page at page 13, I have a little quote there from Dr. Barrick. Remember, in the context of what he's doing, he just asked a bunch of difficult questions in a kind of rhetorical style. Has God stopped being gracious to me? And then he says essentially this. Asaph is saying, then, as a logical sequence of these questions I've asked, I said, it is my affliction. It's part of my mental and spiritual distress and depression that I would even dare to imagine that the right hand of God has changed. He's preaching to himself. He's preaching to himself. The same thing could be, you could come to that conclusion based off the ESV. He says, I appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'm going to appeal to the power of God and not just listen to these questions that are plaguing my heart. I'm going to trust in him. You can get there through either interpretation, but I think the NASB, the Holman, and the Net, I think they're on the right track as far as the interpretation of the Hebrew. I think some people just try to shy away from that wording because it seems like he's saying God changes, but he's not. He's saying it's my grief, my sorrow, that it seems like God has changed. It bothers me that I would think that God has changed. It bothers me that these questions would even tempt my heart because I know God does not change. I am taking captive the lies about God. I will not let them cause me to doubt. 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about how we should take hold of every thought and bring it in submission to the throne of Christ. We are not, we do not have to be enslaved by the thoughts of our minds, but sometimes we live like it. Romans 6 talks about how Christ has set us free from slavery to sin. We do not have to be slaves to the thoughts that enter our minds. We can take them violently captive to the throne of Christ by comparing them to what Scripture has to say and saying, though this thought entered my head, I will believe what the Bible says. I will trust in God who does not change. Even though I feel like he is not being gracious, even though I don't see the good he's going to bring about in this situation, even though I don't see light at the end of the tunnel, even though I'm sleepless, even though I'm in tons of pain right now, I'm going to trust God, even though I don't feel like it, because he does not change. He is good. He is righteous. Turn to page 14. Expose the deception of depression. This is what we must apply in our lives. Here's a quote from Edward Welch's book, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness. He says, as you consider God, expect to find fallacies in your thinking about yourself and God. In other words, although you may think that you know all you need to know about God or all you want to know, you don't. Just be ready to own it. You don't. So deception number one. Oftentimes we're tempted to think we're alone. You're not. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation is overtaking you except that which is common to man. And with the temptation, God will provide a way to endure that temptation, a way of escape, a way to endure. But you are not alone. Nobody is ever tempted with any kind of sin that is foreign to anybody else in the world. And it can feel like that, though, when you're tempted to seem, sometimes disordered sorrow feels like such a private thing and you don't want to share it. You don't see too many prayer requests about, will you pray for me? I'm struggling with extreme sorrow and letting it control my life. I don't see prayer requests like that. But you're not alone. Jesus says in Matthew 28, I am with you to the very end of the age. John 14, 17, 20, 23, Jesus talks about the amazing, profound, mind-exploding theology that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son will make their home in you. You are not alone. Deception number two, you cannot endure. Same verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. Again, his character is the basis for your hope. God is faithful. He will faithfully provide a way for you to endure. Deception number three, God does not sympathize. Answer, Jesus understands perfectly. You read Isaiah 53:10, or even just the whole chapter, it's not very long, about all the ways Jesus suffered. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One who went through isolation, loneliness. Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with his disciples. He's been telling them what's going to happen, but they're just not getting it through their noggin. And Jesus over there, and they can tell he's distressed in his soul, goes off a stone's throw away and is praying, comes back and finds him asleep and does this thing three times. They can't even stay awake with him. He's clearly in great anguish. He knows what it's like to feel extreme sorrow and loneliness. Hebrews 2:10 talks about, and 1 Peter talks about how he was acquainted and know what it's like to suffer in the flesh so that he can be a sympathetic high priest. One activity, homework assignment, or something you can do with someone when you're counseling is just list off the top of your head, list all the different pains and sufferings you can think of that the gospel writers describe Jesus enduring while on earth. Did he ever lose a loved one? Was he ever tired? Was he ever hungry? Was he ever hurt physically, emotionally? And then Ed Welch says this, have you ever noticed that sometimes in the presence of someone whose suffering seems greater than our own, our suffering seems lighter, less intense? It is as if the suffering of another can temporarily take us out of ourselves. The sufferings of Jesus can, indeed, elevate us and take us out of ourselves. Remembering that Jesus has gone through far worse than anything we have ever gone through in this life, hands down. Yet without sin, and even though without sin, he is still sympathetic to our sufferings. He knows what it's like to hurt, and he cares for us, and he wants to give us strength to endure. He wants us to rely on him and trust in him as a shepherd leads his sheep. Deception number four, life on earth is supposed to be happy. No, living in a sin-cursed world is fraught with suffering, and following Christ is full of sacrifice and suffering. But in Christ, one will never be without joy. All throughout the scriptures, Jesus promises us joy. John 15 says, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. And he says there at the end of that passage, I tell you these things so that your joy will be full. Deception number five, God is unkind and loving. God is not unkind. He is infinitely good and loving and purposes all things for our good. It's like an illustration. God's goodness is not determined by our wishes. Just like a child's wishes do not determine the goodness of the parents, whether they cater or not to the child's wishes. So we have to remember that and keep that in mind. I wanted this to happen, and it didn't. Why on earth would then I doubt God's goodness? Because I didn't get what I wanted. I am not wise, more wise than God. I am not smarter than God. God is perfect, and he knows what he's doing. Deception number six, I'm a hypocrite when I say I believe and trust in God, but I still feel sad and wrestle with doubts. Wrong. The only job God has given us is simply to believe, to entrust ourselves to Him. Because of our fallen nature, we continually press forward in belief and in obedience despite our feelings. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, felt sorrow and grief over what was about to occur. It was a hard thing, but He pressed forward in obedience, looking ahead to the joy that was set before Him. That was not hypocrisy. He did it in obedience to the Lord, to glorify the Lord. Page 15. Refocus. This is how the second part of how you commit yourself to trust in the Lord. The first part was you take captive lies about God. Second part, how do you stay committed to trusting in the Lord? You focus on what is true. You focus on what is true. That's what the psalmist does. Verses 11 through 20. I just have 15 here, though. I'm going to read just 11 through 15. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm, arm's always a symbol of power, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Think on that. So we see how he responds to the temptations to doubt God's goodness. He blasts it away with truth. He blasts away the doubts and focuses. He tunes out the doubts and the temptations. He tunes it out, turns up the radio really loud to hear only the truth about God. You see all the attributes that he reflects on about God, his power, his wonders. He meditates on his mighty deeds. He meditates on his holiness. He meditates on the redemptive act of saving Jacob, the people of Israel, symbolized in Jacob and Joseph. Most of us know that when the Bible says to trust in the Lord, we all know it's a command, right? So sometimes you just be careful and ready for this when you're counseling your own heart or somebody else and you say, you need to trust in the Lord. That can be a frustrating answer at times unless you explain how to do that. How do you trust in the Lord? How to trust in God? The question often asked is, what do I do when I'm suffering? To which the answer is, trust in God. But the question often not asked is, or is often poorly answered, is how? How do I trust in God when I'm tempted to doubt Him? There's a pastor named Don Green. He's a pastor of a church in Cincinnati. He has a great series. You can go look it up on his website, church's website. Great four-part series through the book of Habakkuk on how to trust God. And in the very first sermon, he talks about his struggle early on, and he first started seminary. He grew up an unbeliever. His dad was an unbeliever. But then later in teens, he was saved, and he started pursuing a relationship with his father that he never had growing up, and he really wanted to share the gospel, and he was sharing it with his dad. But they were starting to do things together that dads do with their kids when they're young, fishing, doing all sorts of father-son stuff together, building a relationship that they hadn't had. Then he goes off to seminary, and while he's at seminary, his dad and brother die in a plane accident. And he goes through and he talks about how that was 7 years of his life of continual heartache and trial and turmoil and wrestling with his faith. And he says he would go to his seminary professors and ask, how do I trust God? And they would just say, you just trust Him. And he almost like flips the pulpit, not really, but just, I mean, he just gets upset. Like, what kind of answer is that? That's like going to a mechanic saying, my car is broken. What should you do? What should I do? You should fix it. Well, I know that, but how do I fix it? Just fix it. That's not an answer. So here's how he describes. I think this is so helpful. This is his definition of how to trust in God. You trust God when you evaluate your problems in light of His ways that He has revealed in His Word, and then you rest your confidence that He will ultimately deal with you consistently with those ways. You trust God when you evaluate your problems in light of His ways that He has revealed in His Word, and then you rest your confidence that He will ultimately deal with you consistently with those ways. So when you struggle with it, are you evaluating your problems in light of God's Word? If you're struggling with trusting in Him, are you lacking a knowledge about God? Are you lacking a knowledge of His character, of His deeds, of His goodness? Those are the ways that you can help somebody patch up and shore up and trust in the Lord. Simply put, we trust God by learning, knowing, submitting to, and resting in His revealed purposes in character and Scripture. Sometimes, making sense of grief and learning to trust God is like working with a puzzle with puzzle pieces out of context. You can imagine getting a big box of like a 5,000-piece puzzle, and you have no box with a picture. You have no idea what it is. How hard that would be to piece the puzzle together. At first, when you're handed the grief in life, in a trial, it's like being handed a single puzzle piece without any of the other pieces, without the picture on the box for a reference. You have no idea what you're looking at and how it works with everything else and how it makes sense in relation to God's character. But when you start to interpret the suffering in the context of biblical truth, in the context of God's revealed purposes and character, then you have something concrete to trust in and make sense out of the senseless. Page 16. Edward Welch again, all suffering is intended to train us to fix our eyes on the true God. Therefore, depression, regardless of the causes, is a time to answer the deepest and most important of all questions. Whom will I trust? Whom will I worship? And again, Edward Welch, instead of teaching us to identify the causes of suffering, Scripture directs us to the God who knows all things and is fully trustworthy. In other words, Scripture doesn't give us knowledge so that we will have intellectual mastery of certain events. It gives us knowledge so that we would know and trust God. Somehow, turning to God and trusting Him with the mysteries of suffering is the answer to the problem of suffering. That's very wildly different than the way we usually approach problems. I want to approach a problem usually to remove the suffering, to get rid of it and feel better as fast as possible. But it says in suffering, our job is to trust God and to grow in our knowledge of Him, not necessarily always understand the mysteries of suffering. That is the response and heart attitude of Job in Job 13, 15. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. You can go listen to that Shane and Shane song. Put it on repeat. Then the final verses of the psalm. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You can see a complete subject change here as he reflects on God. It's no longer I feel. It is you, God, you did this, you did this. And when the waters saw you, they did this. And your way was this, you. Very much like Job, transferring from him to in the end of Job, God says, gird yourself up, brace yourself. And then it's, where were you when I did this, when I did this, when I did this? Do you know why this happens? Do you know why I did it this way? Do you? Huh? Answer me. And Job's just like tsunami wave of revelation about who God is and how awesome He is and how powerful He is. And he's just like, I'm so sorry. I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm just like overwhelmed by the majesty and power and glory of God, shook him out of his funk. Same thing here for the psalmist. And there's this encouraging aspect of this. I think this is alluding to the Red Sea when God parted that. The encouraging thing is you look at this and how he talks about this. It's like you see and you reflect on the power of God. You know that his power is able to do anything and he can save you from anything at a moment's notice. He can change anything in your life that he wants to. But yet he has you right where he wants you. He's protecting you in ways you do not even know and realize. He is all powerful. And in the midst of all of his powerfulness, he is also pictured as leading his people like a shepherd leads a flock by the hand. There's an intimate, kind, gentle shepherding, very similar. It should evoke images of Psalm 23. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who led me there? God. God led me. Christ leads me in the valley of the shadow of death. But though I'm there, he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. John chapter 10, Jesus uses the shepherd analogy again of himself. It says, all that the Father has given to me, I will lose none of them. No one can snatch them from my hand. The imagery of Christ as our tender shepherd in midst of his omnipotence and power. That is the way in which we trust the Lord. We become enraptured, consumed by a high view of God and his holiness and his majesty, his character and his promises, like Job and like the psalmist, to lift us up out of our disordered sadness. That is a quick run through of Psalm 77. The questions hopefully are there. If you ever wanted to use this as like a short little Bible study to go through with somebody, or a homework assignment, if you're counseling somebody one-on-one, whatever, those questions are always there to help kind of throughout the handout to help make observations in the text and then bring out application. But here's some more application and thinking about helping counsel folks struggling with disordered sadness. One of the first things you need to do, this is page 17 in your handout, you need to listen. Listen and not be quick to diagnose. Proverbs, seek to fully understand somebody's pain. Don't try and guess or assume you know right off the bat. Proverbs 25:20, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. You want to be a bad counselor like Job's friends and assume you know what's going on and just tell somebody, give them a quick fix. James 1:17, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And if that's not enough, Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Here's a quote from Scott Meehl from an ACBC counselor. What we need to realize is that no two people's experience of depression are ever the same. In fact, oftentimes the same person's different bouts of depression aren't even the same. Because of this incredible diversity, the label depression may be helpful for the sake of gathering statistics or for pursuing treatment in a medical context, but it's not very helpful in seeking to understand the specific struggle the person sitting in front of you is experiencing. Everyone fills the word depression with different meaning. The question that must be asked isn't simply, do you have depression or not, but what do you fill the word with depression with? In this way, you can't hope to understand someone's struggle with depression by diagnosing it. You must listen to it. We could read that other quote, but for the sake of time, we're going to keep going. Next step, help remove the stigma of despair. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we've talked a little bit about that already, encouraging somebody that this is not abnormal. You're not a weirdo. It's disordered sorrow, like any other emotion, is something we all struggle with. Some of us obviously struggle with it a little bit more. Some of us might be more known as melancholy. When we encounter trials, we just kind of hit lows for a while. Some people might be roller coaster type people. When you're high, you're high, and then when you're low, you're low. Some people might be just be more stoic and steady. God wires us a little bit differently. John Piper, John MacArthur are very different people. There's a very funny conference video. You can go watch them on a Q&A panel together. And John MacArthur and John Piper sit next to each other. And John Piper's just telling the story about a midlife crisis that he went through in his 40s, and he's sitting there in his home on his stairs, and he just starts crying, and he says, I don't know why, I just start crying, and his wife, Noelle, comes and says, what's wrong? And he says, I don't know. And John MacArthur looks at him and goes, I've never gone through that. We're just different. We have differences, but that just because we have differences in personalities and dispositions doesn't mean we can't, you know, doesn't mean John MacArthur's not been ever not tempted to struggle with disordered sorrow. But it does manifest itself differently. So we want to help remove the stigma of that. Next thing, we want to give hope. We want to give biblical hope. Biblical hope is grounded in God. It's hope that is found in God's character. It is hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is hope that is found in the provisions God gives us, the word, the prayer, indwelling Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, and biblical counselors. Those are the provisions God gives us that give us hope. We hope through God's purposes in suffering, and we hope in the Father's loving discipline. And we also know that biblical hope is grounded in reality. That means understanding that depression is not always something that you're going to fix overnight. So don't, if you sit down and you're helping somebody who's feeling very sad and blue, don't expect them to change after one conversation, or two, or three, or four. Sometimes it can change that fast, but most often I think it won't. Hope comes to somebody knowing that you will be there to struggle through it with them and fight alongside them. Biblical hope also acknowledges good somebody's doing. Always take time to encourage somebody to be like, I'm so glad to hear that you're still doing fill in the blank. It's so good to hear that you're doing this. I'm so glad to see you doing that. Give them hope. Don't lie to them. Find something that is true and good and tell them. Biblical hope emphasizes fighting well over feeling well. This is crucial. Crucial application point in counseling folks in disordered sorrow. Fighting well over feeling well. The goal is not to feel well, or at least it's a tertiary side goal. You're not guaranteed to feel better, but God promises that you will be able to persevere, that you can focus on eternity and not healing, and know and honor your physical, emotional limits and humility. Don't fight alone. Remember, you're part of an army, not a single soldier. You can still glorify God even when you don't feel like you are. You can still obey even when you don't feel like it. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. As a counselor, ask someone to describe how they feel, gather as much data as possible, ask questions about their physical well-being, quality of sleep, quality of nutrition, what medicines are they taking, overall health. Ask them about things that are going on in their family, personal life, spiritual life, work, all those kinds of things. Mine as much data as you can to help you understand. Help them expose the deception of depression. Help them to understand what it means to trust in God. Refocus their thoughts. Turn the page to 20. It's 10 o'clock. Align your goals with God's goals. Your job is to follow Christ no matter what. No matter what. Not to find happiness, not to fulfill your desires, but to glorify God. Counselors need to be aware of some of the vital principles in dealing with depression. The first one is most difficult. The goal is not to get rid of depression or the down feelings. Dealing with the feelings of depression is like responding to the red light on your dashboard by smashing it. Or to repeat a comparison made earlier in a book, it's like taking a pain pill when you're sitting on a tack. It's not helping you get off the tack. The goal is to please God. And number 9, take one step at a time despite how you feel. Remember, good feelings are the result of right thinking and actions. Pray every day despite how you feel. Serve, obey, do what God has called you to do. As counselors, last one, this is the last page, 21, be a rope holder. That's Galatians, that's another way to talk about Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Sometimes you have to help somebody endure by letting them live off your faith and your strength for a little while until they can get back on their feet. That's what that means, is that looks like you telling somebody what is true and you seem confident in God and you know, because you're not experiencing the same kind of sorrow. You have joy, you have confidence and unwavering trust and commitment to the Lord, and you're exhorting and encouraging that person. And even though they're saying, I just don't feel like it. And they're just going to be feeling, dragging you down. You hold the rope for them. You hold there and you sit there and you hold it until they get the strength they need. But I've been in situations where, you know, I've shared truth with somebody, and they sit there and they say, later, I was living off your faith. You saying those things, I know it was true, and I needed to hear it, even though I didn't respond the right way at first, even though I was struggling to accept it, I needed to hear that. Thank you for being confident. I was looking to you to, as a, you know, crutch. So be a rope holder for somebody. So even though psychology is not to be demonized, it does help people, but the ultimate cure is in the Bible, in Christ, and we always want to point people to Christ as the goal of every biblical counseling situation, no matter what the sin struggle is, Christ. Point people to the gospel and to Christ. All right, thanks, guys.